Good evening, everyone. We're gathered together here on Veterans Day. So this is when we take a little time during the day to reflect back upon those things that have taken place in our nation's history since the War for Independence. And we therefore have freedom presently in our land because of the sacrifices so many have paid in defense of our client nation. There have been a number of wars that have been fought to fight off enemies in various places. And the most recent one is the thing that is going on presently with regard to the Far East. We're almost out of there. President Trump had been trying to pull us away from there. And so nevertheless, we still have people in harm's way. What I would like to do this evening is to go back a little bit to Vietnam and read you something that I did maybe 3 or 4 years ago from a book written by my good friend Jim Lawrence. I'm going to read to you one of the articles he wrote in his book. I think I have a picture of the book. Let me do that first. It's called Reflections on LZ Albany. This is the Eye-Drying Valley Campaign. This is the second battle. The first battle, of course, a famous movie was made of it. And this is the second battle in that campaign. Jim was involved in that one, and in his book, he wrote quite a number of reflections. That's why he calls it Reflections on Landing Zone Albany, because he had a lot of memories from that going into the battle itself, the end of the battle, and the ramifications for so many. There were approximately 80% casualties in Albany. Now, that's not killed in action, but there were killed in action and injuries around 80%. So it was a devastation. They actually walked into an ambush. One of the things that he and many of the others who survived that battle, as well as the other one that happened a few days earlier, is they meet around Veterans Day quite often in Washington, D.C. at the Wall. And, of course, this is a photograph of that. You're all very familiar with it. And on that those panels there, you see the names of those who lost their lives at both landing zones. And so that's quite a memory there for those guys to go back and look at the panel on the wall where so many of their friends died. And so one of these experiences that Jim had, and in his book he has a lot of things that he's written about the battle, but are not, these are reflections on his part. The one we're going to note tonight is one that actually occurred. So this is how I would like to go back and salute Veterans Day by going to a page in Jim's book called The Gold Star Kid. Actually, the man that is going to be discussed that was killed in the battle is named Glenn McCammon, and the Gold Star Kid is going to be one of his sons. Here's the story. The older soldier stood in front of his panel, the third panel, to the right of the vertex, the black granite stone looming large and powerful over him. He stood as he had many times before, his hat pulled low across his forehead to protect him from the chills of Washington in November and the influence of the moment before him. He stood with his arms crossed over his chest, a defensive posture, protected by the long overcoat, close enough to read the names, but far enough to avoid the full power of the wall. His group of names in chronological order as of date of death clustered together from that other November day in 1965. He looked at a name, then in his mind's eye, face, a shape, a hometown, a family, a story, and how he died. Then to the next name, repeating the process until all 64 names had been silently honored by the older soldier. He was oblivious of all the activity around him. Another Veterans Day, with the members of the press corps carrying their pads, tape recorders, and cameras. The school children on their field trip laughing and giggling off the bus, but somewhat somber now in the presence of the wall, and not knowing why. The citizens of Washington and beyond, there to honor those who paid the ultimate price. the active soldiers wondering if they will ever get the chance to fight their war, excited at the opportunity but already afraid that it might come. And the veterans, some dressed inconspicuously like him, and some still wearing the uniforms and the medals of the engagement, displaying an outward visible symbol of all that has been bottled up within them. Their intricately embroidered denim jackets, the brightly colored threads showing maps, places, dates, and slogans of a horror past. Tattoos changed, boots, beards, and ponytails speckled with gray, hiding the face but never hiding the anguish seen in their eyes. The oldest soldier continued to stare and reminisce when a young man stepped between the soldier and his panel. He looked to be in his early 30s. Broad shoulders, rough hands, a three-day beard under closely cropped hair. Annoyed at first by the intrusion, the oldest soldier took one step to his right to continue the grieving process. When he noticed the young man shudder and heard the broken exhale of one in near grief. He had seen this reaction before and knew that the young man was at the wall for the first time and had finally found the name of someone significant. The older soldier continued watching, shifting his focus from the list of the dead to the crisis of the young man. He saw him take a step toward the panel, slowly raise his right arm and lovingly drag his fingers across a name. The name was one of the sergeants in the older soldier's unit, a man who was killed just a few feet away from the older soldier's wounding. As the young man dropped his head, fingers still affectionately in contact with the engraved name, the older soldier moved forward and placed his hand on the heaving shoulder of the stricken youth. The young man turned abruptly, the moment of grief broken, but in anticipation of the contact with a look of incredulity showing through the tears in his eyes. The older soldier spoke. "I'm sorry to intrude, but I could not help but notice that you touched Sergeant Comer's name. May I ask why?" The young man took a deep breath to gather himself, blinked away the last tear, and spoke. "Yes, sir. Sergeant Comer was my dad, but I really didn't get to know him because I was only 2 years old when he died. My mother would not speak of him and would not let my brothers and sisters speak of him. The others were all right with that, but I have never been satisfied, so I had to come here. I had no money for the trip, but a veterans organization in Alabama raised the money and paid my way. I rode a bus to Washington. I was told to go to the tent for the Gold Star kids, and there get some information, but no one seemed to know what to do. Then an older woman with a gentle voice and a kind face told me to go to my father's panel at the wall, that someone would be there who served with him and would know about him. The young man hesitated and asked, "Did you know my dad?" And the older soldier was now moved by the moment. He knew what was about to happen. He took a deep breath himself, looked into the eyes of the young man, and responded, "Yes, I knew your dad. I was with him when he died." The young man took a step backwards, shuddered again, let out a quiet sound as if seeing a ghost. "Are you serious? Are you serious? The lady was right. She said you would be here. Please tell me all about him. Please tell me all you know about him." The young man stared expectantly at the older soldier gathering his thoughts. "Your father was a sergeant and I was a lieutenant, so we did not spend much personal time together, but I can tell you a few things. He was a good soldier, a good leader, a good man." And a smile crept across the older soldier's face. He was one hell of a softball pitcher. He and I sat on the bench after winning the post championship at Fort Benning, drinking a beer in celebration. Your dad was the star. He was the best player on the team. The young man smiled for the first time then, asked the next question, what'd he look like? My mother had thrown away all the pictures, so what did he look like? The oldest soldier gathered his courage for the impact of his next response and spoke, go look in a mirror and you will see him. The structure of your face, your smile, your eyes are just like his. You are his boy. The young man teared up again as he saw for the first time his father's face in his. After a moment of composing himself, the young man summoned the strength for one last question. The question that had been eating at him all of his adult life. Sir, did he die a man? The oldest soldier had anticipated the question and was prepared to answer. The moment of truth upon them both, he said, he died fighting the enemy who had surprised us on Landing Zone Albany with a horrific ambush. Your dad was one of the ones who helped turn the momentum of the battle. He died facing the onrushing enemy, standing and firing his M16, and I'm sure taking out many of them before he went down. He not only died a man, your dad died a hero. For the first time in over 30 years, the young man breathed a sigh of relief, purging his own ghost that had haunted him since his youth. A look and feeling of contentment swept across him, a feeling that he had never felt before, finally fully satisfied with the older soldier's story. But the older soldier was not through. There are many men who served with your father and were in the battle when he died, staying at a hotel near here. We get together every year at this time. Would you like to meet them and learn more about your dad? The young man, now overwhelmed with the possibility of meeting many soldiers who knew and fought with his father, simply nodded. And the oldest soldier and the Gold Star kid, now two men with one purpose, walked away from the panel and up the sidewalk to a long-anticipated reunion. Turns out the kid also had a sister there with him on this particular incident. They both went with Jim over to the hotel and met there with a lot of the soldiers who were veterans of that battle. They didn't stay for the meal following because they were embarrassed that they didn't feel they were properly dressed. But they thanked everyone and left. But they got to learn a lot about their father, who died in Landing Zone Albany, and he was among the 80% of those who were either injured or were killed. And so he was killed in action. That man's name is Glenn McCammon, and if you're ever at the wall, you can look up his name there, as the young man did for himself. And so that's one of the stories in Jim's book. I did find this. Jo Henry sent this to me. I forget where she found it, but I thought I would show it to you, sort of a sum up here. Only two defining forces have ever offered to die for you: Jesus Christ and the American soldier. One died for your soul, the other for your freedom. Thank them both today. Jim's book is available on Amazon.com, and the link at the bottom of this visual is how you get to it. I called Jim today to get a review on this particular story, and he gave me a little background information about it. I was not sure that it was a true story, but one that he had cobbled together from the many visits he had made to the wall, but this was one of the incidences that he actually recalled and wrote a story about. And so this was a young man. He didn't give me his name. He gave me his father's name, and his father's name is on the wall. So I thought that would be a good way to introduce Veterans Day today, and that was the one I selected to pass along to you. We have in our client nation today, we have freedom because of what has been accomplished on the battlefields of the world for 244 years. We fought the British, had to do that twice, and then we went on with various and sundry other wars where they were killed in action, lists from each and every one of them. Many people were injured. So nevertheless, they all were willing to stand up and defend the shores against those who would do us harm. We have had only two incidences in the course of our nation's history of someone actually coming to our shores and actually fighting us here. And that would be the British on two occasions, and also the Islamic crowd back in 2001. All of the other battles we've been in have been overseas in one place or another. But we have a military, the greatest in the world, that prepare themselves consistently in order to do battle wherever it is necessary for their leaders to send them. And they've been absolutely phenomenal over the course of our nation's history. This being Veterans Day, I'm honored to read the names of those who are presently serving in the United States Armed Forces who are members of this church or their families have been members of this church in the past. Hear their names: Matt Burns, Connor Davy, David Heron, Troy Holton, DJ Humphrey, Malin Cruzy, Jordan Leishheit, Ben Mitchell, Jordan Miller, Everett Probasco, Tyler Risty, Jason Schaefer, and Sean Wojciechowski. We salute these individuals who are presently active duty in our armed forces, and we have prayer for them each Sunday. Someone takes the military and prays for those names. And when they do, they are therefore having their names lifted up to the throne room of heaven, that they would be protected in their duties as they do their duty to defend our nation against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. In our study has taken us to page 151. And we resume now with James chapter 3. This is document number 70. And that document was sent out last week. Also, I sent it out again to the Google group this evening in case people may have not realized it was sent out last week. We're at point 16, and here's how that reads. We resume our study of verse 2 and its second sentence. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And that allowed us to then introduce the word bridle and its association in this context not with a horse, but the human tongue. The horse's bridle serves as a good illustration. And I showed you pictures of horses and their bridles and so on our last occasion here, and you may recall those. But the bridle has attached to it bits, one bit per horse, and it goes at the back of the mouth. And as you pull on the reins, it presses the bit on the back of the mouth, and it causes a little bit of pain, pain for the horse. And if you pull the left rein, the horse, because of the pain, turns left and opposite, it goes right. When you do that, of course, you're training the horse to do exactly what you want it to do. And I've learned from talking to horse people, both those from Georgia and from South Dakota have informed me about some of the details of horse training. They really want to learn from humans. They like humans. They're afraid of things, so you have to get a rapport going with your horse, and they're able to accomplish that, and there are ways by which they do so. And I've been given information on how some of these things are accomplished. But nevertheless, the horse is willing to be trained. And at first, you can do it with the pain of bits, for example, but in other ways, you can do it with the pressure of knees and ankles on the flanks of the horse. And you can do it by tilting one way or another in the saddle and so on. I'm not the expert. I'm just telling you in some of the concepts I've been given by horse people. And what is being emphasized by James has to do with the bridles. And the bridle has attached to it the bit, and the bit, therefore, is something that is going to control that horse, and you, therefore, can dictate what the horse does. That's the idea. And so I would like to show you our translation here. Somewhere on here. At the top of the visual, you see the New American Standard Translation. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, bridling the whole body in context is going to wind up being the tongue. If you can bridle the tongue, then you can be perfect. Well, we're fallen and we're not perfect, and so on occasion the tongue says and requests things and asserts things that cause us to be in sin and so on. The expanded translation, which we will develop as we go through the verse, for we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. So that will be the expanded translation that we will develop over time. So the sentence that begins the verse is an accurate statement. The truth is that, quote, we all stumble in many ways, and absolutely true that we do. The word stumble is the present active indicative of the verb pataio. It means to err, offend, fail in one's duty, and figuratively to fall into sin. We have a sinful nature, and because of that, we do commit personal sins. We can't seem to help it because we're fallen. You can grow in grace and learn restraints from the imperative moods of Scripture. You can grow in grace and learn how to overcome the temptations that you face and do so with doctrine. But along the way, occasionally you're going to sin. You will sin a lot at the very beginning of your Christian walk. You will sin less as you grow in grace, but you will never conquer the tongue totally. And that's what James is trying to get across. It is a part of the body that is very necessary. It is necessary for communication. It is necessary for taste. It is necessary for the communication of ideas, either good or bad. And we use it for that as well as many other purposes. So we have a principle that emerges here. All believers fail and as a result often sin. The idea that we do not is an irrational assumption, making the proponent oblivious of the truth. So uncorrected by rebound, it eventually drifts into reversionism. Now, when people are convinced that they know what they're doing, convinced that they think they're right, and therefore stand fast on their inventory of ideas, then they believe that they are doing the right thing at all times. They believe that because they have nothing that will contradict their assumptions. The Word of God does this. Where we are in our client nation, and this has gone on for way too long, is this concept. People grow up without restraints. There are a few, obviously, that you have to have in order to exist. But there are restraints that are imposed by the law of freedom. Excuse me, the law of liberty. And in the law of liberty, you have, therefore, restraints that are placed on you by society. The law, for example. And therefore, these restraints are there, but some people desire to break them because they believe they're not fair. Then when it comes time to get into the law of freedom, then that comes your volition. It comes from your volition that is free to make choices any way you want to go with it. If you obey the law, that's fine, but after that, you're on your own, and you have to make decisions on what you say and do and the places you go by your own inventory of ideas. And if you don't have any restraints whatsoever except those you accept from the society in which you live, then you're going to make up the truth on your own. So it's your own truth, and you go by your own truth, and you make decisions based on that inventory. And that's the problem we have in our society that has emerged over the last century, that people make up the truth of where things ought to be and how they think they ought to be able to live, and they make it up on the fly without any regard whatsoever to an absolute principle that is found in Scripture. There are principles that are given to us by imperative moods that are both positive and negative. We must learn what these are because they give us guideposts on the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. And to have that inventory available to us to consult gives us the power to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so these are the things that we confront in our client nation. When people go to an inventory that is not verified by the Word of God, but they believe is true, they make decisions based on a flawed inventory. They believe they're right. And that's what we're up against today. There are some people that are willing to go in public presently. They are void of any divine viewpoint. They have made up in their own souls, and then they verbalize with their tongues ideas that are in contradistinction to any form of getting along with others in society. They've made up their minds about what ought to be the case, and anybody that disagrees with that should be shunned in some way, and some are even recommending that they be penalized, if not executed. So that's the present zeitgeist in client nation America. What is it that overcomes this flow of decision making from the dark side? How can they be brought to overcome these erroneous thoughts and therefore the erroneous decisions that flow from it? And that would be the Word of God, and they're not interested in that. There is such a thing as establishment viewpoint, but they seem to be in opposition to that if they don't agree with it. So rebellion is afoot, and that's where we are right now. I don't know how this whole presidential thing is going to turn out. It's a mystery to me. It seems like that President Trump could win the thing if A, B, C, and D happen. And Vice President Biden will win if A, B, C, and D happen. So we don't know. We'll know on the 14th day of December because the Constitution says we have to know on that date. In the meantime, we don't know nothing. That's Southern for you don't know. Not many things you don't know. But right now, we don't know nothing. That's Southern, okay? We know exactly what we're saying when we do that. So what is it we do know from a biblical viewpoint is that this is a very dangerous situation because lines are drawn and there are those with very set ideas on both sides of that line. And I don't think that we're going to find a camaraderie among the two forces, not anytime soon. So this is a very, let's say, volatile point in our nation's history. What you have to do is learn from it. There's a lot to be learned by observing what other people are saying with their tongues, and then as a result, they decide to do. Some are doing and saying the right things, where others, quite the opposite. And we get to see this because of electronic contrivances. Many believers who are veterans in doctrine get comfortable when they learn to avoid sins of the flesh. But when it comes to sins of the tongue, they remain ignorant of the fires they can ignite, and that is with the tongue. Be careful in this very volatile moment of our nation's history about what you say. Make sure it's the truth. Truth never hurts anything. But watch your response and your reactions to those who convey to you erroneous ideas that are born from the dark side, that they have adopted and now communicate and insist is true. Be careful with that. And by what I mean by that is you can get some of these people so upset that you have to be corrected, and how they plan to correct you is yet to be determined, but they believe that they're running the show. And by the show, running the country. Therefore, advancing believers can live a life free of most overt sins, but not when it comes to criticizing, judging, belittling, accusing, gossiping, or demeaning others. That seems to be a wonderful activity that many of these people love to enjoy. So it makes no difference whether the claims are true or not. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 prohibits the behavior, with discipline being directed to the accuser, not the accused. Those are two powerful verses with relationship to the royal law. I'm telling you this, if you get the royal law going and all of this chaos is emerging around you, this may be in your neighborhood, the place you work, the place you go to eat, and that kinds of thing. You're going to have static coming in. And if you can use the royal law and not get involved in that, then God is going to come down on them rather than you arguing with them. People do not know how to argue biblically. What is James telling us? Bridle your tongue. Very important right now. If people make erroneous statements, it doesn't matter whether it seems to be a light comment or something that is absolutely horrific. Leave it alone, because you have no authority over those people. If you see that someone that over whom you're responsible, you correct that. But people in general, leave them alone, because God will take care of that. You got to see how things rock and roll in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Keep it on their side of the net, not on yours. And by that, I mean leave it alone. God will take care of it. It says so in the verses. So, however, the primary culprit is not the tongue. No one says anything that does not first originate in the soul. It is culprit number one. Then volition makes the decision to verbalize what is thought, which is culprit number two. It all has to start with a thought. It can be positive or negative, good or evil, righteous, unrighteous. But it's a thought. And where does the thought come from? From your inventory of ideas. And the inventory is contained in your stream of consciousness. It's how you think. And it can be dormant. Let's say it can be dormant. But something can trigger it, and you will go there and you'll think, I am going to say this, or I am going to do this. You're excited about an opportunity to have an input. And so you verbalize something. Well, the tongue is now in action. It has not been bridled. What bridles the tongue? Two concepts, volition and doctrine, or establishment viewpoint. That bridles the tongue. And the tongue can only be bridled when there is an inventory of ideas that is based on the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. That's where you go to make a clear statement. But you do not argue, you do not criticize, you do not berate. That is not your job. God takes care of that. And you can flip the entire conversation to your disadvantage according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. How many times do I have to teach this again? I've done it about three times. It's just two verses. The primary culprit is not the tongue. On some occasions, the sin of the tongue results in retaliation by the one being criticized. So now we got blood. Consequently, the tongue, which is a small member of the body, can be used to control the whole body. The tongue spreads the fire, but it is the soul that ignites the flame. The tongue spreads the fire, but what ignites the flame? It's the soul. It's the inventory. What is it that you know? What are the principles that you subscribe to? Are they righteous, or are they cosmic, or a combo? I would suggest we all have combos. And all of a sudden, some external will cause you to recall an idea, positive or negative, bring it up into the clear light of day for you to consider. That's volition, and volition pulls the trigger for you to have something to say. That's the tongue. And you, how do you bridle the tongue? You bridle the volition. How do you bridle the volition? The Word of God, facilitated into multiple categories of divine viewpoint. And if you can't control the tongue, it's because, A, you may not have enough doctrine to do so. And if you have the doctrine to do so, you decide, well, this is a fight I'm taking on right here. Now, you can do this filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? If an idea is being communicated and someone asks you what you think, with a straight face and filled with the Holy Spirit, you can fire out a piece of truth to these people or the individual. I believe the following, blah, blah, blah. Now, they may not like it, but that's not your job to worry about. They've just had the truth. They can choose to believe it and go with it and slap their forehead and say, I never thought of that. Or they can say, you're out of your mind and here's why. And before you know it, they're slobbering all over you. And they shouldn't be doing that during the COVID. Nevertheless, they are going to have something to say, and that's where you draw the line. It's not your job to try and prove the truth to anybody. The opportunity you have is to communicate the truth to whomever and then let them deal with it. If they don't like it, that is just fine. It's not your job to teach doctrine. You know, are you a pastor, and are you in a pulpit? Are you a missionary? Are you an evangelist? Is it your job to straighten people out? Follow what they're saying to you. They say, will you give me more information about it? What do you mean by that? I say, well, what I mean by that is thus and so. And then you get flack coming back or a nodding of the head. I never thought of it that way. But you stay inside the bubble. Consequently, the tongue, which is a small member of the body, can be used to control the whole body. The tongue spreads the fire, but it is the soul that ignites the flame. Therefore, the conscience plays a major role in this process. The Spirit-filled believer is enabled to inculcate divine guidance through Bible study. If you're not doing it, an individual is not doing that, then he doesn't have the inventory he needs to reach conclusions from which he can make a statement and have it to be something that is righteously communicated. It can be establishment viewpoint or divine viewpoint. But when you're dealing with other people, unless you know them personally, you don't know what their inventory is. You don't know what's sitting up there in their stream of consciousness and what's facilitated and what isn't. And something you can say, or just walk in the room sometimes and get people going. That happens at family reunions. Uncle Fred walks in the room and all of a sudden, here it goes. And that's coming up. Pretty soon it's going to be Thanksgiving. There you go. And then it's going to be Christmas. And how many of these have we been through? Are you having fun at family reunions now when previously you never did? Do you take mental notes on what's going on? Pull an analysis of the room? You can do that sitting quietly in the corner. Not that you're going to be judging anybody. They're telling, the flack's coming in. They're telling you. And you can sit and think, I had no idea Aunt Margaret thought that. And so you're going to judge her for it? Don't do that. Just understand, Aunt Margaret has got a doctrinal screw loose somewhere. This information is acquired by positive volition to its teaching, Bible study. It is retained in the cardia and available for consultation. But volition must make the decision to consult and then apply pertinent doctrines to the circumstances. Pertinent doctrine to the circumstance. And if you don't have that, best to just stay shut up. You don't necessarily have to know all that is knowable when you're in a situation. If you hear something going on over there and the conversation is sort of like an argument and people ask you what you think, and you honestly think to yourself, I really never thought of these things. I don't really have anything to say about it. I don't know who's right or wrong here. So I think I'll just go get a Coke or something. Or something a little bit more soothing. When the individual overrides his conscience, he volitionally ignores divine guidance from the doctrinal inventory. Instead, he opts for behavior patterns typically associated with sin, human good, and evil. Look where you can go now, because you got a sin nature and it's ready to go. There's human good, so I'm going to do some human good here and straighten everybody out. And then there's evil. Sins of the tongue often assimilate this entire trifecta. So this brings us back to our previously observed first-class condition of the conditional particle I, if and it is true. And this is followed by the statement, any believer does not stumble in what he says. I think I'll go back and find this verse. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, that's where we are. Now, the word stumble is preceded by the negative conjunction u, translated not. See, that's it sitting right there. Therefore, he uses his conscience to recall the doctrine against gossiping and volitionally refrains from doing so. This is called self-editing. You, right on the tip of your tongue, you're going to say, you know, straighten these people out, and here I go. And you've already found the data you need to straighten them out. Okay? All you've got to do is verbalize it. That's all. You've got it over here. You can launch it. Volition is sitting there ready to launch. And you do it. And all hell breaks loose. And then you spend the rest of the afternoon explaining yourself. Because these people, okay, let's go to a family reunion. You love all of these people, but not a precious few are in doctrine. And they want to know, how on earth can you think that? And then what do you mean by that? Where did you get that from? Then if you say, I got that from chapter 5, verse 17 of Obadiah. You're going to spend the rest of the afternoon. And it's going to be an argument because they're going to protest this. But there may be somebody out there, and you can look around for that facial expression like, I'd like to know a little bit more about what Obadiah's got to say. So maybe in a quiet moment later on that afternoon, that guy will sidle up to you and say, tell me more about Obadiah. And then you got a conversation going. Or not. The word stumble is preceded by the negative conjunction, ooh, which is not. Therefore, he uses his conscience to recall the doctrine against gossiping and volitionally refrains from doing so. This is followed by the phrase in what he says. That's the noun logos. It is often translated word, but is expanded in various uses. For example, here the person is not forming words that are harmful when he says them. Okay. He's not forming words that are harmful. In this context, logos refers to his decision not to utter critical words. His silence indicates restraint by his conscience to not utter things that may be harmful to others. There's some things people don't need to know right now. And you've summed that up in the group that you're in. There's some things that are absolutely true that cover the conversation that's going on, but if you fire that bullet, they don't have an inventory to process it, and then you've got another problem. So be wise about the inventory of the people in your presence. Now, occasionally somebody's going to get you into a conversation, and you're going to get a doctrinal principle going. And after you've done that, and people want to know what you mean, it's up to you to try and fight your way out of that in fellowship. So this use of logos refers to verbal discourse. However, it is canceled by the negative particle I, meaning he did not say anything at all. So, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. See, the tongue can get the entire body in trouble. Fisticuffs can even break out. Wow. This believer refrained from committing a sin of the tongue. See, the logos refers to verbal discourse. However, it is canceled by the negative particle I, meaning he did not say anything at all. This believer refrained from committing a sin of the tongue. How did he accomplish this? Okay, something's going on. He had doctrine in his soul with his volition consulted, resulting in him remaining silent. There's a time to shut up. A time not to say anything because you have pulled an inventory of the room. For example, in these things you go to at Thanksgiving and Christmas, all these people you're related to, and then they get married and you got ringers. So all these people are going to come in and it's going to be a get-together. And what, you know how the family thinks, but how about the ringers? You don't know what's going on in their mind. Fred married Alice here a week ago, the last Tuesday, and we don't have any idea what kind of inventory she's got. So there you stand with the ringer in the room. And then the conversation begins, and you fire out some doctrinal concept, and she is like 180 degrees away from that, and the whole day is gone. Look, I have to say this because this is a good example. Because many families are having this conversation this coming Thanksgiving, okay? Because we don't know who the ringers are. And I'm not in, let me say this from the get-go. I don't care what other people think. It's not my business. I just know that there's some ways that other people think that set a lot of other people off when they find out you think it. Okay, and so it turns out that you're roped into a discussion about marriage. And they say, what do you think about that? I say, well, you know, just a man and a woman get together and they say the nuptials and they ride off into the sunset. And then somebody else pops up and says, what do you think about a same-sex marriage? Now what are you going to say? In order to keep a lid on the day, what are you going to say? It's a legitimate question. You open it up by saying a man and a woman get married, swap the nut rings and all, and then they ride off, go somewhere. What do you think about same-sex marriage? Dave Gardner would say, I think about it. Next question. So what if you answer that? You see, there are ringers out there. So be careful with those. And it's okay for that lady over here in the corner that we just met today. It's okay for her to think whatever she thinks. It's not your business what she thinks. She wants to think that is fine with you. You're not her police department. But what you communicate to a group can cause the whole day to be ruined because she won't shut up about it. When you ask me what I thought, and I said what I thought because you asked me, and now we have this. Sometimes you just can't help getting in a bind. And so to cool things down, you have to therefore take up with the woman, which is easy to do. She has a right to think what she wants to think. And so you say to you, I have no problem with you thinking that way. That's your business. It is not a time to start quoting scripture to that woman. And I don't mean that in a negative way. This is not the time to quote scripture. She's got her mind made up. Showing grace to that woman is the number one item on the agenda right there. You have got to show grace to her because she has a right to think and believe what she wants to think. And she did not come to this new family shindig in order to be berated. But she brought it up, and your job is to cool it down and say you're free to believe and act on any concept that comes across your mind. We're all here free to believe what we want to believe. And I will fight to the death to defend your right to have your own opinion. You can't say after you've said that, you have a right to be wrong. What you want to do is get out of that day alive and hopefully be invited back next Thanksgiving. But you see how quickly things can go south on you. What the royal law does is it's telling you, what does the love concept mean? That's the word that's thrown in there that buffaloed me. If it hadn't been for the colonel back in, I can't remember what teen it was, the 19 whenevers, when he dissected the word love to be righteousness and justice that produces integrity. And that's based on absolute thought related to a cluster of biblical ideas. And so when it says love your neighbor, what does it mean? Treat them from the source of personal integrity. Integrity is the issue with regard to the word love in the royal law. And when you have personal integrity, then you are going to take care of what you say so that it is a positive output by you that is designed to quell whatever the uprising happens to be. But you've done your part. What other people do with it is not your job. And you don't get in to a scrum either and stand there and swap slobber back and forth about, no, the Bible says this. You're not talking the Bible anymore. What you're talking about is trying to quell an uprising. And everybody's going to go eat lunch and then everybody gets indigestion. So the royal law has to do with personal integrity toward others. I bloviated to the point I've lost my place. I'm going to read this one first. This believer refrained from committing the sin of the tongue. How did he accomplish this? Good question. He had doctrine in his soul, which his volition consulted, resulting in remaining silent. There's a piece of good information. What was the inventory he consulted? The principles and doctrines in the edification complex of his soul in concert with pertinent doctrines. And that results in you remaining silent. He was able to apply restraint because his conscience advised him to remain silent. By remaining mute, his body, specifically his tongue, was bridled. Kalina gogeo. That's your word for bridle. Kalina gogeo. Right there. Kalina gogeo. Bridle. Able to kalina gogeo the whole body. This leads us to the apodosis of the first class condition. The sentence begins with the apodosis. We all commit sins. If apodosis anyone does not sin in what he says with his tongue, then, the apodosis, he is a perfect man. Now, what's the point he's trying to make here is that if you can do this, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. How is he perfect? Able to bridle his whole body as well. Keep the tongue under control and the body will stay under control. No fisticuffs. The word perfect is the adjective teleios, and it refers to being fully developed in a moral sense. And so this moral sense defines the fictitious person of the illustration, the noun aner, which is an adult male. So this is a grown man here in context. Morality is involved here, but it goes further than that. In context, we have an illustration of a mature man, okay? We have a perfect man, he's mature. Therefore, the man, aner, is an adult, yet this noun goes beyond mere adulthood. It describes a gentleman whose doctrinal inventory characterizes him as a mature believer. What is a mature believer? He has conquered the concept of personal love, unconditional love for his fellow man. And how did he do that? How do you do that? How do you enter into an environment with other people and be a mature man? You have got to have personal love for God first. That will enable you through integrity to be able to manage other people who have sin natures. And they have a sin nature and you do too. In an environment where people are involved, there are going to be those with less knowledge than you have. They may be preachers and evangelists for all you know, they just haven't discovered the gift yet. They may be some of the finest people on earth as far as you know, but they don't have the doctrine to warn them or alert them that they have a spiritual gift of helps. But once they learn that, then they become some of the greatest people on earth with regard to philanthropy. So patience with everybody. Nobody is at the same stage of spiritual growth. I don't care how many people you pull together. That's true for this room right now. It's true for that thing that old boy's got down in Houston when about 100,000 people come in on Sunday on 8 different occasions. Everybody's at a different level of spiritual growth. And if you can't relax with that, just go at it this way. I know I'm not the smartest doctrinal believer on earth. There's got to be somebody else out there smart about this than I am. So it'd be a good idea if I didn't strut my stuff. What the mature believer is able to do is bridle his whole body. And why is the soul not the thing bridled here? Because the issue being discussed is volition, which is constantly under assault by the body. I've got a slide to show you. I didn't get to it. I'm not there yet. But I want to show you the picture, and then we'll talk about the picture tomorrow. Power struggle for the soul. That goes in internally. The soul is the arena. And so let's take a look over here. We have the Holy Bible. That's where the imperative moods are. This is what you're to think, imperative moods. Do this, don't do that. Think this way, don't think that way. So this is the soul, okay? It's got filling of the Holy Spirit, positive volition to whatever the Word of God's imperative moods happen to be. You have cerebral cortex. This is a wheel tracks of righteousness in the stream of consciousness. Then you have facilitated wheel tracks in the neural pathways of your brain for recall. The old sin nature is outside the problem, and therefore the body here, fruits of the Spirit. Over here, though, we have the Bible with its imperative moods, but there's a barrier here. And so we have the soul, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's canceled. You see the line through it. The old sin nature, due to the temptations of the agent provocateur, is inside the soul calling the shots. And so we have the cerebral cortex, wheel tracks of wickedness, because the old sin nature is getting its way. So what about the body? Deeds of the flesh. So let's go back to what I just said. What the mature believer is able to do is bridle his whole body. Why is the soul not the thing bridled here? Because the issue being discussed is volition, which is constantly under assault by the body. Okay, so we have volition here, positive volition here, negative volition here. And so you are in one of these areas of rational thought. Rational thought on the left, as far as you're concerned, this is a rational thought over here. That's why people live here, is they think it's rational. So you've got to look at this deal here, and the volition is what's got to be controlled. And the control has to do with the inventory of ideas, wheel tracks of righteousness. When you go over here, it's wheel tracks of wickedness. And spiritual growth will bring you over here. Well, I've gone long, so we'll just have to stop here. But we'll repeat a couple of things that we've just noted and resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We thank you that it reveals to us the challenges that we must confront in order to grow in grace and better serve you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.